I hope you had a great week and have been looking forward to our time together in the Word of God. And we are turning a corner this morning as we turn to chapter 4 of the book of Philippians. So I would encourage you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to work our way through this wonderful chapter. And although not all of it today, we're just going to begin. We're going to work into this wonderful text. It's a great, great text. Some of these verses in chapter 4 are the ones that you're very familiar with in the book of Philippians, and they also are the ones that you no doubt are familiar with in the sense that you may have memorized years ago. Maybe you memorized them recently, or you call on many times in your Christian faith because they're so helpful to us. Let me read what it says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and we're going to begin talking about principles for stability in your Christian life. Principles for stability in your Christian life. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 and following, the Word of God says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who have labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The more that I observe and read what's going on in the world, I think all of us would be willing to admit that we're living in a very unstable time. The last 20 to 30 years have given rise to so much instability, whether you're talking about the banks that you used to trust in, or the companies that you work for, or the governments that you're familiar with, or even the countries that you know of. It seems more and more this world in which we live in is a greatly unstable time. The Middle East, as we already know by watching the news, is on fire. We know that, of course, as some have told us, some of these economic forecasters have told us that we're still waiting on one of the last great bubbles to burst, and that's called the money bubble. And they will tell us that the Great Recession of 2008 doesn't even come close to what we're going to go through when the next bubble bursts here in America. The fact that we have unprecedented, saturated false doctrine coming in to the church from all different directions, the media, TV, radio, internet, books. We live in very unstable times, times that call for men and women to be stable in their faith, stable and secure in the Word of God. One author said that the life that we have now, the world that we live in today, is like a big bowl of Jell-O. Very unstable. In fact, in Isaiah 24, verse 20, it says, "The earth reels like a drunkard and is almost like the hut in the wind when it sways." The word "reels" means to stagger or to stumble, like a drunkard would, or to waver. Someone said, as I read this past week, that Satan is like a giant low-pressure system. Wherever he goes, there's a great deal of disturbance and instability. And it seems that's the case, isn't it? We know that wherever Satan goes, there's a great deal of turmoil and conflict and problems. We also could say the same thing about sin. Whenever we allow sin in our lives, or we do sin, we create instability in our lives. Problems occur. It even creates that kind of instability so much that even our bodies can be detected as lying by a lie detector because of the instability it causes. The Word of God warns constantly, over and over again, about instability in this world. It warns about the devil's desire to consume us. He has nothing good for us at all. It warns us many times about how sin can ruin and reign in our lives, and it can create in us a double-minded man who is unstable in all of his ways. The Bible also tells us, in order to encounter that and to counter those ways of instability, that we should stand fast in the Lord. This is used over and over again in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable always." 1 Corinthians 16, 13 says, "Watch, stand fast in your faith, be strong." In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty in which Christ has made us free." In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 8 and verse 13, it says, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." And also in 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul told Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 23, verse 35 and verse 36 tells us, "Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering." Over and over again, the word tells us this, that we are to stand firm. Since you're in Philippians, just turn over quickly to Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 6, we have probably one of the most classic passages that tells us about standing firm. It's the conclusion of the great book of Ephesus, or the great book of Ephesians, where Paul is writing to these Christians at Ephesus, and he tells them that they are to put on the whole armor of God. You're familiar with that, right? And the reason why he says that is in verse 12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places." Therefore, in verse 13, he says, "Let us take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." And having done all, he says, do what? Stand. He didn't say pursue the devil. He didn't say go after the devil. He says stand firm. He reiterates the same thing in verse 14. He says, "Stand therefore." We are to stand fast, stand firm. Now, what does he mean by that? He simply means to be grounded in the Word of God well enough and grounded in prayer well enough so that whenever the assaults of the enemy and the winds and the waves of the false doctrine that come our way assault us, that we're able to stand against the wiles and the schemes and the plans and the devices of the devil. And the problem is, many times in Christianity, we're like the waves of the ocean. We're tossed to and fro, and as it says in Ephesians 4, carried about by every wind of doctrine. When in fact, we need to find ourselves refreshed and recommitted to the Word of God in such a way that we know it very well, and not that we just know it, but that we're also stable in it, that we understand it well enough. Our goal here at this church is to help you be equipped in the Word of God so that whenever those kind of things come in your life, the wiles and the schemes of the devil and the false doctrines and the troubles and the trials and the persecutions and the problems, that you will be able to stand those days. That is the test of our faith. That is what enables us to be sure that we know the Word of God and we know the Lord Himself. When you look at the text in the book of Philippians, as we begin looking at chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord." The word stand is a present imperative. It is a command in Scripture. And I was thinking about this past week as I was studying this passage. You know, often as we read these passages in Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Galatians, we see verses like this, and often perhaps we don't even think of it like this, but they are filled with imperatives. They're filled with commands. And I thought to myself, how often do I sin because I don't do this all the time? I'm not constantly, as it says in this text, as a present imperative, constantly standing against the wiles of the devil. I am commanded by God to do so. I am obligated as a believer to do so, to stand against the wiles and the schemes of the devil, and to be able to stand against the assaults of those that are false teachers, and to be able to stand against those who would want to lead me into sin. You know the context, of course, we've already looked at in the past. We saw that the Apostle Paul told us at the end of chapter 3 that we are to press toward the goal of the upward call of God. We spent a couple of weeks on that, talking about how God expects us to press forward, to move forward, to reach out toward being more like Jesus Christ. That is the goal of the believer's life. That is the purpose of God's predestinated, ordained plan for you, is to make you like Jesus. And He's going to get you there. He's going to move you that direction. Sometimes we seem to make it more difficult, at least from our perspective, but God's going to get you there. He is going to conform you to the image of His Son. We also saw the last time we came together that there were a couple of things that you could do to help you do this, to pursue that goal and to press on to that upward call of God to be like Jesus. Verse 17, to make sure that you follow examples, right? God's given to us godly examples of men and women who are set there before us to be physical representations of those kind of people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives us those for that reason. He also told us to be aware of those that were false teachers who belly and seek for their own. You've got to be aware of that. That is a constant trend in the Word of God, that we understand that. He also told us to look forward to the return of Christ, to look forward to that final consummation whenever our bodies are transformed, and we eagerly should reach for and wait for the return of Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 4, verse 1, he turns the corner and he says, "Therefore, my beloved," the therefore takes us back to what we just talked about. Based on what he just said, he says, "My beloved and longed for brethren," this is the heart of the Apostle Paul right here. He was the kind of person who loved the people that he pastored. And he wrote this letter. You remember he was in Rome, and you remember he was chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. He did not have the freedom that he used to have to be able to go and do as he wanted to. He wasn't able to spread the gospel like he desired to do, but God planted him sovereignly and providentially right there in Rome and chained him up to a Roman soldier, four of them every 24 cycle, so that he could preach to them the gospel. I guarantee you this, folks, if you were chained to Paul, you were going to hear the gospel. And so so was the case with Paul. He was there. He took advantage of the opportunity that God had given him. But at the same time, he had a shepherd's heart. He had a desire for the people that he pastored. He wanted to be with them. He didn't want to be over in Rome. He wanted to be at Philippi. He wanted to be where these people were. He says, he calls them in this passage in chapter 4, verse 1, twice. He says, "They're my beloved." He says that twice. He also uses the word long for, the word epipatheo, that actually means a deep desire, a great affection, a earnest yearning for something that can't be satisfied till you finally acquire it. And so behind Paul's heart here, you find that he desired to be with these people. And his first thing he says as he begins to conclude this great letter to the church at Philippi, he says, "I want you to stand fast, stand firm, be stable." There's nothing more that breaks the pastor's heart than to see a believer waffle and be led astray by false doctrine or to fall into sin. Because the shepherd's heart is to see the people of God grow to the point that they are more like Jesus Christ and they are more able to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in all of their life. That is the desire of the Apostle Paul. That was the desire of Peter. That was the desire of Jesus himself, that his disciples, his apostles, be more like him. Now, to understand what it's going to introduce us to here in this text in chapter 4, he helps us to see some things that are very important for our stability. In fact, as we move through chapter 4, the first 10 verses, we're going to find principles for stability. In other words, in the midst of this world where there's so many problems, so many difficulties, so many challenges, so much instability, how can you stand fast? How can you be stable? How can you make sure that you're reflecting Jesus Christ to a lost and ungodly world? Well, we find, first of all, these principles of stability, how we can stand fast. And the first one is found in verse 2 and verse 3, and that is this: we are to pursue harmony and peace. We are to pursue harmony and peace. Now, I'm not sure if we'll get past this one, all right? Because this is so important, so important. Look at the text with me again. Paul says, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who have labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now, this introduces us to a very interesting situation. And the situation is destructive division and disharmony that can come into a local body or among believers. Now, this is something we're all familiar with. In fact, if you've been a Christian for some time, you are aware that there are divisions that occur in churches. The sad reality is that there's more times than not that there are divisions in the church. And there's more times than not than when we find believers that are disunified. They're not at harmony with one another. They're not loving one another the way Christ loves his church. They're not committed to unity. They're more committed to disunity in the local body. And Paul the apostle here in this text, listen to this carefully. He introduces us to this problem between these two ladies in the church of Philippi. He introduces it by mentioning them by name. And not only that, he mentions them by name in an inspired letter that would be around for the rest of the time. So if you want to have your name up in lights find yourself with the Apostle Paul having division in the church. Paul did not like division in the church. And as you know as well as I do, we've heard stories, some horrific stories of divisions and disunity in the church. And worse, some of us have been involved in divisions in the church. And even worse, some of us have been used by the devil to cause division in the church. And let me say this, and let me be very emphatic when I say this. You are much closer to the devil whenever you're doing that than you are God. You are being used by the devil whenever you are causing division. Now, whenever a pastor talks about this, usually what happens is people start looking around. And they start thinking, now, who's causing division? Is the church about to divide? No, covenant's not about to divide. The reason why we're on this verse is because it's the next verse. But what is good for us to hear is to be reminded of God's desire for harmony in His body, unity in the body. I read an article, and I've had it on my file for some time. I never have forgotten. The article was about a church split that occurred over a piano bench. Let me just read this to you. You'll find it very interesting. The article went like this: 100 years of Christian fellowship, spiritual love, godly unity, and community growth ended last Tuesday in a fit of congregational discord not to be rivaled in this century. Holy Creek Baptist Church was split down the middle like the tabernacle cloth was torn right from the top at the Lord's crucifixion. It was said near the rip, 100 miles away. Holy Creek Baptist served, or whether it was severed from its once stalwart cord of unity and that bound them together, the fist of discord has pounded an army of Christian soldiers into two disheveled, unorganized factions of estranged members. The source of dissension in this once holy house of God is a piano bench which still sits behind the 1923 Steinberg to the left of the pulpit. Landover Baptist members who have friends and relatives at the Holy Creek Baptist say that the old bench was always a source of hostility. People should have seen this coming. That congregation was getting ready to break for the last 10 years. Some said it's just a shame that it had to be over a piano bench. One outside pastor commented, "However ridiculous it might sound, I'm sure the Lord is using this whole thing in some way that none of us can see or make any sense of it at all, or ever hope to even comprehend." He says, "At present, Holy Creek congregation will be having 4 services a day. There has been an unspoken agreement mediated by Pastor Deacon Fred of the Landover Baptist Church. Each faction will have its own separate service with its own separate pastor. The faction will have its own separate service with its own separate pastor, since the pastor and the associate pastor cannot get along. And they attend with their, of course, their faction members. We are told that the services are far enough apart that neither group will come into contact with each other. An outside party will be moving the piano bench to different locations and appropriate positions between services so as it pleases both sides to avoid any other conflict and that could result in violence. Well, you know what? That's more common than not. That's sad, isn't it? Sad but true. It's so common. This discord and this disunity that Paul talks about here in this passage was in fact something that was raising its ugly head at the church at Philippi. You remember some of the verses that we've looked at in the past. They help us to understand and get some insight into what was going on at Philippi, because whenever you read these commands given to us in the passages of Philippians, they're not just given in a vacuum and like Paul's just saying a bunch of commands and helping you know how to live the life and do what the Lord says, and here's a few commands for you to do. No, they're in a context of a situation in which Philippi was facing. And Paul was writing these words to help us to understand that that church had the potential to be divided and disunified because it was not having of the same mind and was not loving like Christ. For instance, it says in chapter 1, verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." He said in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 2 and following, Paul said, "Fulfill my joy. Be like-minded, having the same love. Be of one accord. Be of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, verse 16. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. You see, Paul was dealing with this problem because, as is exemplified in chapter 4, verse 2, there was a situation between two ladies in the church. They weren't getting along. And that kind of stuff is like leaven. It will leaven the whole lump. It will destroy a body. It will destroy a church unless it is dealt with. Now, Paul's very familiar with this in churches. This is not the first time he's dealt with this as far as churches go. If you remember the book of 1 Corinthians, if you'll turn back there quickly with me, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you know anything about the history of the Corinthian church, you know that that was a church that was just really having a lot of problems. Lots of division. Lots of selfishness and self-centeredness. In fact, they couldn't even celebrate the Lord's table without problems. And the Apostle Paul on one occasion said that if you don't get this mess straightened out, some of you are going to die as a result of it. So there was a lot of situations he was dealing with. So he calls on them in 1 Corinthians many times in this book to deal with this problem of division. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "Now I plead with you." He says, "I beg you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus." Now I want to stop there just for a second and say this. Whenever Paul says, "I beg you and I plead with you, brethren," he is assuming the reality that the people that he's talking to are Christians. These are not lost people. These are not the unregenerate. These are not the pagans. These are not the ones that are worshiping idols outside. These are people who have been washed in the blood. These are the people who have been sanctified by the Spirit. These are the ones who have been justified by God. These are the ones that he calls in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, saints or holy ones. So these are the ones who have the same Spirit of God residing in them that are that's residing in you. So he says, "I beg you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or for the sake of the name of Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you perfectly be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there is contentions among you. For some of you say that I am of Paul, and some say I'm of Apollos, and some say I'm of Cephas, and some say, well, I'm of Christ." And Paul says, "Well, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or was he baptized in the name of Paul?" What was he talking about? There were those in the church full of pride because some were saying, "Well, I was baptized by the Apostle Paul. Well, I was baptized by Cephas or Peter, or I am of Apollos." And they were getting all puffed up as to who led them to the Lord and who baptized them. And they were getting divided over this silly issue and forgetting, as Paul later on goes on in the text and tells us, listen, it's God who gives the increase. Someone may plant the seed, someone may water, but God gives the increase. It has nothing to do with us whatsoever. And as Paul said in this text, has Paul been crucified for you? I mean, after all, guys, are y'all really getting wrapped up in the reality of following me as if I'm the Savior? He said, that's silly. You are being divided over those things. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul again refers to the same basic problem, but he also helps us to get a little insight into the problem, why this happens. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as to carnal, to babes, as babes in Christ." Now, the idea here behind carnality is that they were acting fleshly. They were acting fleshly. This is not creating a subcategory of Christians in the world. This is not saying you have the committed believer, the carnal Christian, and the lost guy. And the carnal Christian is the guy who came to church, made a profession, but never lives for Christ. That's not what it's saying. It's simply saying that you have a group of Christians who are occupied, if you will, by the Holy Spirit, who are justified and sanctified, but instead of them yielding to the Spirit of God, they're yielding to the flesh. They're allowing the flesh to rule and reign in their lives instead of allowing the Spirit of God to rule in their lives. So he says, "I could not even speak to you as a spiritual person," one who's following the Lord and yielding to the Spirit. He says, but I am speaking to you as babies in Christ. You are like a baby that doesn't know right and wrong. You can't discern truth and error. You don't know what to do, where to go. I'm having to give you the basic fundamental ABCs of how to conduct your life. You should be better than this, but you're not. You're acting like this. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not even able to receive it. And he says, and even now you're not able to receive it. You should have already been able to receive the solid diet of the Word of God, but you can't even get these basic things down. And what were those things they were dealing with? Look at verse 3. He says, for you are still fleshly, carnal, submitting to the flesh, yielding to the flesh. He says, for where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Now, what he's saying is this. Let me just give it another translation, would be the best way to say it. For you are still fleshly. Wherever there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not fleshly and behaving like lost men? In other words, it should be better said of you that you are living in harmony and making sure that you're meeting the other person's need than your own. You are not self-centered. You are sacrificial instead, but instead now you're full of your flesh and you're acting like lost people. You're acting like the pagan world. For he says in verse 4, for one of you says, I'm a Paul, another Apollos. Are you not carnal? They're dividing over this stuff. Well, it gets worse. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I mean, the whole letter of 1 Corinthians is a corrective letter because there were constant problems going on. This church literally grieved the Apostle Paul. So much good could have been going on there. They were so blessed. They were blessed with gifts of the Spirit. They were blessed with the ability to have the Apostle Paul interact with them on a personal level. And yet at the same time, they were yielding to the flesh and divided among themselves. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we get a little situation that was developing in the church at Corinth where one brother had a problem with another brother, and instead of dealing with it on a one-on-one basis, they were taking it to the court. They were taking it outside the church to put on display and, if you will, hang all of their dirty rags up for everyone to see. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says this. Listen to the way Paul says this. He says, dare any of you. In other words, just like, how dare you? Why would you even think such a thing? Dare any of you, having a matter against another, and go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? You're going to take a situation that's between two brothers in the church, and instead of dealing with it among the saints in the church, you're going to take it to the lost, unregenerate pagan world and expect them to deal with it. Listen to what he says in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge these smaller matters? I mean, listen up, guys. You guys are going to judge the world. Can't you deal with the smallest matters in the church? Verse 3, do you not know that we shall also judge angels? How much more then than pertains to life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those that are of least esteem by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is no, he says, is it so that there's not even one wise man among you who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brothers, go to law against another brother, and that before unbelievers? He's totally shocked. Verse 7, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you have gone to law against another. But do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? In other words, he's calling on them to die to self. He's calling on them what Jesus said, take up your cross and die. Why get so wound up? Everybody just takes all of their problems and puts them on their shoulders. Don't you knock them off. I'm going to be offended. Don't you hurt me. He said, look, it would be better that you were cheated and hurt instead of just putting it out there for everyone to see. Deal with the issue. Verse 8, he says, no, you yourselves do wrong and you cheat and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you, but you've been washed. Now, what he's bringing that up for is this, not just to give us a list of those that are lost versus those that are saved. What he is telling us is that you should be able to deal with the problems between a brother or sister in Christ, in the church, in the local assembly of God's people, and not take it out to the unrighteous world, because don't you realize that whenever you do that, you're taking your problem before those that are fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, drunkards, and so forth. Is that where you want to take your problems to? Is that where you want to go? Or would you rather go to the group of people who are eventually going to judge the world and will judge the angels and have the word of God to know what is right and wrong and have the biblical counsel to do so? Since when do we think that we can solve our problems with the world? We've done that so much in the church, sad to say. We've brought the world into the church in so many ways. We've brought the world in through the legal system. We've brought the world in through psychology. We've brought the world in through evolution. We've brought the world in all different ways. We believe that the world has the answers when it's the Word of God. One pastor said that what he would like to do whenever he had people who had constant problems in their life, he would like to take them, lock them in a room, and leave them there until they memorized all of the book of Psalms. And then whenever they were finished memorizing the book of Psalms, they could put a little paper underneath the door saying, I'm done, and then come out, and they'll know so much about God and so much about His Word that the problems will be dealt with. What we want to do whenever we have our problems or our divisions or our disunity, what we'll do is instead of dealing with it on a biblical basis is we'll highlight it, we'll underline it, we'll make it an issue, we'll make it worse, instead of doing what God expects us to do with it. Now, there's much more we could say about that, but let me just share with you one of the reasons why we need to be concerned about this unity. It is absolutely essential. I cannot underscore that more. I cannot say that any more boldly than to say to you this, that the unity of the church is directly able to impact the evangelistic effort of the church. How many people do you know that you've talked to before who said, I would go to that church. Those people are always arguing each other and hate each other and they're divided and so forth. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. Or the common phrase that, well, those people are a bunch of hypocrites. I'd never go down there. And some of that's legit and some of it's not. I understand where that comes from, but some of it's legit because what's happened is over time, the church has developed the testimony. Instead of being unified, they've developed the testimony of being disunified. Instead of loving one another, they've developed the testimony of hating one another. Instead of forgiving one another, it's the testimony of holding things against one another. And that is absolutely contrary to what God expects. Let me show you something very interesting. You may have never looked at it from this perspective, but look at the Gospel of John chapter 17. The Gospel of John chapter 17. This is what some have called the high priestly prayer of Christ. In fact, some have called this the Lord's Prayer, because in fact it really is. The one that we refer to as the Lord's Prayer is actually the disciples' prayer, because what he was doing is teaching the people how to pray. This is actually the Lord's Prayer. This is Jesus himself praying to God the Father in John chapter 17. And I want you to look. We can't look at all of it because there's so much there that Jesus is saying. But in chapter 17 and verse 20, look at these words. Chapter 17, Gospel of John, verse 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone. That is his own personal disciples that were with him. He says, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's he talking about? You. He's talking about us. He says, Jesus himself is praying for you right here in this text. He says, and I pray what? In verse 21, that they may all be what? One. Now, what is he talking about here? Be one what? One body, unified, together, one mind, one heart, one direction. He says, I pray that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. You can't get more unified than that. The Father doesn't do anything the Son doesn't do, and the Son doesn't do anything the Father doesn't do. God's plan is absolutely, completely, always the same. There's never any disunity in the Trinity at all. And so he's saying that we should have that same oneness as believers. And in verse 21 again, he says, that they also may be one in us. Now here's the important part of the verse. That the world may believe that you sent me. Now, the word "that" there is what they call a henna clause in the Greek, means a purpose clause. And what he's telling us in this text is this. He's simply saying, I am praying that the ones that will believe because of the word of the disciples that is given, the ones that become Christians in the future, I am praying that they will be one in Christ. They will be unified together so that the purpose of the church may be fulfilled and the world may believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. It's directly linked there. Someone would think, well, maybe there's other reasons why we should make sure the gospel goes forth. Maybe we ought to make sure we have correct doctrine or a nice place to worship or have some wonderful people or some popular people. Or no, it has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with unity in the church. Unity in the church, people loving one another, just forgiving one another, pursuing one another. And on the list goes. Now, there are a few things you could do to help yourself with this, all right? Has anybody ever had problems with people in the church? No, of course not. I have problems with one myself, right? But here's the thing. All of us understand this because we all are sinners. We're all in need of the grace and the mercy of God to enable us to live with one another. Or we'd beat each other up all the time, right? I mean, given an opportunity, we would really display our hatred as much as we could, right? But the Bible tells us there's a few things, and I'm not going to go into great detail of them because you know them. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is the what passage? The love passage, love chapter. And if you read the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul tells us there's no greater thing that you can possess other than biblical agape sacrificial love. And to sum up the whole passage, what he's telling us is the only thing that will last for eternity is love. Also, he's telling us that that love that is expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which Paul was calling on this divisive church to do, was a self-sacrificing, selfless love that basically says, you are more important than I am. I'm going to serve you and love you. Now, if we were to stop right there and not go any further, every problem would be solved. That's right. If we were to set ourselves aside, right, and sacrificially love everyone else and make their needs and their wants more important than our own, there would be no problems. It's whenever we interject ourselves into the situation and we say, I'm more important, what I want is more important, and I'm going to get my way, right? Well, there's another thing you need to remember. Because often we don't do that. We need to remember what it says in Ephesians 4:32. We are to forgive one another just as who? Christ forgave us. We are to be a forgiving people. A forgiving people. How prideful and how obnoxious of us to think that we can rightfully hold anything against anybody when we have been forgiven so much. When we should be literally burning in hell right now, yet God has forgiven us and made us his own. And the great passage I read earlier in Philippians chapter 2, which tells us this, that we are to make sure that we look out for the other person's interest more importantly than our own. Again, you take those three passages by themselves, there's no problems in the church. I like what one pastor said. He was talking to a young student who was in a seminary, and he says, Pastor, he was talking to the head pastor, he says, I'd like to have a large church. And the pastor said, well, how many problems do you want to have? Because the more people you have, the more problems you have. And that's not, listen, that's part of the ministry, right? Because we have people. All of us have the problems that come with our lives because of sin. We inherently live in a fallen world with sin. And we have a tendency not to do what God's Word says. So God's given us 1 Corinthians 13, Ephesians 4:32, and Philippians chapter 2 to tell us how we ought to live. You live that way, and you'll deal with a lot of those issues in your life. Now, what if you don't do that? What happens then? What if you're in a situation whenever some brother does something to you or says something to you and starts to cause division in the church? How are you to handle it? Say, I know how to handle it. I'll make it a prayer request. No. No, 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 no. Don't do that. Let me show you how to handle it. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Now, whenever I was pastoring another Baptist church, which I'll not mention right now, that Baptist church had only one passage of Scripture in their constitution. It was Matthew chapter 18. because it's the passage that many bring up about discipline in the church. And so the reason why it was put into the constitution of that particular church was not so that they could restore a brother, but so that they could legally get someone out. That's not the intent of the passage. The intent is not to get you out. The intent is to keep you. Because our tendency, as the great hymn writer said, our hearts are prone to do what? Wonder. And so since we're prone to wonder, sometimes we need another believer or another brother or sometimes even our wife or our husband to come alongside of us and say, listen, you're going astray. You need to straighten up. You need to come back to the Lord. You need to repent of your sin. You need to follow the Lord. And so whenever there's a situation arising in any situation in a church where there's people involved, the Bible gives us a very precise and very definitive way we are to handle it. And most of the time, 95%+ time, it's not handled this way. Because if we were to deal with it with verse 15, much of the problems in many churches would have been dealt with long before they became a situation like we read earlier. In Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus says this. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and the church. Is that what it says? Very, very clearly it says, whenever you have a sin that has been committed between two people, whatever it is, some brother or sister has done something to someone else, and someone else is offended, and someone else's feelings are hurt. It says, you go and tell him alone, by himself, with no one there, between him and you alone, you tell him. That's it. And what are you telling him? You're telling him, first of all, brother, what you said hurt my feelings. And I wanted to ask you to help me deal with this. Number of ways you can deal with it, but you go to him and him alone. That right there should stop most of it right there. The point of the passage is this, is whenever division begins to take its place in a church or people get upset against one another for whatever reason, and it happens not only in the church, it happens in the world often. The point in this passage, in the church, the way we are to handle it is we go to that brother or sister alone by themselves, and we deal with it there and there alone. And nothing else to be said to anyone else. But notice what it says at the end of verse 15. If he hears you and he repents is the intent. He says, I'm sorry, brother. I didn't know that what I was saying offended you. I'm sorry the way I said that. I had a bad attitude that day. I felt bad. Whatever. Right? He says, if he hears you and he repents, you have gained your brother. That's the intent of the text. You want to restore that relationship between that brother and that sister in Christ. Your goal is to have unity. Why? Because your personal testimony and the testimony of the church is at stake here. And people in the world who are watching your life, and there are many who do, and they're watching your life, they are going to determine the validity of the gospel based upon your conduct. Nothing greater can be said about the gospel than whenever a brother sins against you and you go to them willingly and you forgive them and you tell them, I love you, I want to have a relationship with you, I want to keep that relationship restored with you. The greatest example of God's love. Now, of course, it goes on. If you have a brother who's unrepentant of that, and then it tells us to take two or three with us so that every word can be established, which was an Old Testament principle of confirming the truth being said. And he says, if he refuses, now he's the third time unrepentant. He's not willing to repent of his sin. It says, now you tell it to the church. And the reason why you tell it to the church is not so that the church can go around and say, hey, you know what someone said to you? No. The reason why you tell it to the church is so the church can go to them and call on them to come back. You're calling on them to come back. And you want them to come and enjoy the fellowship and be a part of that. Then it says, if they're not willing to hear the church, you are to look at them as a heathen or a tax collector. And here's the point. If a brother who claims to be a brother is three times unwilling to repent of their sin, it's more likely that they're lost than they're saved, and you're approaching with the gospel now. It's a wonderful text because it's always about restoration. It's always about restoration. Verse 20 says, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And what he's saying is this, whenever you're involved in this process right here, Jesus Christ is right in the middle of it. You're doing exactly what heaven would do, because Jesus wants to restore those who fall. Jesus wants to have them back. Now, what's interesting is that following this discussion that Jesus gives is in chapter 18, verse 21, Peter says this. I love this. I knew I wasn't going to get past this one verse. Verse 21 says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, okay, fine. Fine, I get the process, he says. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? So Peter, of course, launches into this dialogue with Jesus. He says, Jesus, now I get what you're saying about forgiving the guy who offends me, but how often shall I do that? Seven times? And Peter thought he was really doing well, because based upon the Pharisaical laws and traditions, they would only forgive three times. And they did that based upon what it says in the book of Amos. Because it says in Amos three times that God would forgive the enemies of Israel three times, but the fourth one, after the fourth time, he was going to destroy them. So the Pharisees took that upon themselves to say, well, what that means is you forgive three times, but four times it's over with. And so what Peter does is this. He says, you know what? I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to be wonderful this time. I'm going to go beyond three. I'm going to double it, and I'm going to add one seven times. So he thought he was really doing good. And Jesus said to him in verse 22, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven, which for you mathematicians is what? 490 times. And what does he mean by that? Does he mean after the 490th time it's over with? If that's the case, then I think married couples would have a harder time living together, right? I'm probably 491 now. But anyway, my point is this. In this passage, what he's doing is he's using what they call a hyperbole. A hyperbole is stretching it to the extreme to prove the point. And Jesus is saying, oh, Peter, come on now, really. You are to forgive infinite amount of times. It never stops. You forgive all the time, all the time. I don't have time to go into the story, but you know the account that Jesus gives of the master. And the master had this guy who owed him a few days' wage. And the guy was begging for mercy. And the master had compassion on the guy who owed him a few days' wage. And so the master let him out of the jail, let him loose. And he goes out and he finds this guy. Let me back up. I had it wrong. The master owed him an infinite amount of debt. I'm all messed up. I'll tell you what. Let me just read what it says. Verse 24. All right. Verse 24, and when he had begun to settle the accounts, let me back up verse 23. Then the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's like saying you owe $1 billion, okay? You owe a lot of money. You can't pay it. Verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, his wife and his children and all that he had, to make payment for what he made. Not only was he going to have to pay back the money, but his whole family was going to be liquidated. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him saying, Master, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him his debt. Forgave him the $1 billion. Verse 28, but that servant that was released went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's 100 days' wage. It's not a lot. You paid for a car that costs more than that. Verse 28 says, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. And he would not. But he threw him into prison till he would pay the debt. So when the fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity or mercy on you? And his master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. There's a lot going on in this text, but the primary point of the passage is this. You have been forgiven an infinite amount of debt with Christ. So why should we hold one day's wage against some other brother? Right? And another thing that's very powerful about this text that often is not pointed out is this, is that here is a good indicator of whether you're saved or lost. And what I mean by that is this. If you can be forgiven, in theory, all of your sin and still hold something against another brother, and never forgive him and say, I'm never going to forgive him, you haven't been forgiven by Christ. You don't understand what grace is, and you do not understand what mercy is, and you definitely do not understand what forgiveness is. Because whenever you stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you stand there knowing that you should have been in hell and should have been punished forever, and then, of course, you know that God's grace and God's mercy has forgiven you of all your sin, the first thing you want to do whenever you are offended is to forgive them. Because you want to show them the love of Christ. Well, I didn't even get into the rest of the text, but listen, we'll pick it up next time because we're just going to continue as we work our way through Philippians into this wonderful reality that is given here about this text of being stable. And the first very basic principle of how we are to be stable in Christ is to be unified and have harmony with one another. We are to love one another the way Jesus loves us. We are to forgive one another the way Jesus forgives us. We are to encourage one another the way Jesus encourages us. We are to seek unity, not division. Seek forgiveness, not grudge. Let's pray together.